In Galatians chapter 4, we read again those well-known verses, "Howbeit, then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain." We come back again this Lord's Day to the 20th lesson in the topic of rhetoric and appeal by Paul in the book of Galatians. And as you might not recall, we have been talking for 2 weeks now about this subject of the weak and beggarly elements of the world, the rudiments of the world. This morning, we talk about how the Lord Jesus in His incarnation was subject to the way the world works. We need a little review, I'm sure. Paul is here rebuking the Galatians for returning to the bondage, to the elements or rudiments of the world in rituals and ordinances of law-keeping. Why does Paul refer to legalistic systems and rituals, whether pagan or Mosaic, as rudiments or elements of the world? The elements or rudiments of the world are the principles of operation of the physical world around us, or rather, the way the world works. It's a realm of cause and effect, where physical consequences naturally follow our actions. It is concrete, unforgiving, without pity or mercy, not subject to appeals or faith or the imaginations of the mind. Every child begins to learn the way the world works. If you fall out of a tree, you will cause harm to yourself. We learn by the school of hard knocks the way the world works. Our sin against God revealed the physical consequence of death, which now operates perfectly naturally and is the way the world works. To cope with all this, we learn to manipulate the things of this world, the objects of this world, to learn how it works and to manage our existence within it. We learn that God is displeased by certain acts, so we attempt to conform our conduct to avoid the consequences. This is the basis for all legalistic systems of behavior rooted in the very way the world works. So the sinner's interaction with God is always according to the rudiments of the world, the manipulation of physical acts and things, because that is all we can do. And that's what the physical world demands we do. By establishing the Mosaic system of law, God demonstrated that the rudiments of the world could never make righteousness, because man could never fully comply with the law. The law teaches us that by physical means, we can never please God. But Christ came to redeem us from the rudiments of the world and establish righteousness by faith in Him. Now we who trust in Jesus' sacrifice in our place have a righteousness before God that is not according to our own works, but rather received by faith from the Savior Himself. Then last time we discussed this subject, Paul reminded the Galatians they've been freed from bondage of the elements of the world, from the way the world works. The law was a spiritual application and usage of the way the world works. It imposed judgment as a consequence for sin, conforming to the way the world works. It showed the hopelessness of righteousness by works. Indeed, it provoked more disobedience. It taught the need for a substitute sacrifice for sinners. God embedded in the Mosaic law a statement of what it would take for man to step outside the way the world works, to love God completely and our neighbors as ourselves. But who can do that? Indeed, we know that love is not the way the world works at all. Paul compares schoolboy discipline with bondage to the way the world works. Indeed, we cannot tell a child to love his siblings and treat everybody kindly and expect real compliance. Instead, we have to load a child down with concrete regulations. Clean up your room. Stop hitting your sister. Don't steal those toys, or you will receive swift punishment. Children must learn the way the world works, and parents use punishments and rewards to teach them these truths. How can we get free of this bondage to the rudiments of the world? The gospel shows us the way. By receiving the righteousness of God, by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, Christ's work has released us from the way the world works, because He has taken on Himself our judgment, breaking the linkage between our actions and judgment for sin. All through Scripture, God shows us His operation outside the way the world works and calls us to trust in His power to save contrary to the way the world works. The very creation is contrary to it. Everything is made from nothing. We know this isn't the way the world works, yet God requires that we believe His word in this matter. Abraham and Sarah were promised a child when it was physically impossible. Abraham trusted that God would raise Isaac up from the dead so that the promises might be fulfilled. The Red Sea was crossed on dry land. All of these are utterly contrary to the way we know that the world works, and yet God saved His people contrary to it all. Notice that God saves His loved ones contrary to the way the world works, but He judges the wicked in accordance with the way the world works. He suspended the sea to save His people, but the Egyptians were drowned by the normal operation of water seeking its own level. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we have a striking promise of salvation utterly contrary to the way the world works. We all recognize that we can only be rescued by a powerful Savior, and sure enough, God promises His mighty arm will save His people. But then that mighty arm, the Lord Jesus, is revealed to be despised, rejected, forsaken, humiliated, abused, and put to death. How can such an one put to death nevertheless save us? The world just doesn't work that way. And yet by those means, it was promised that our Savior would deliver us. By faith, the thief on the cross broke free from the way the world works when he cried out for salvation to a dying king. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Praise God, this poor man was given faith to trust in God's power to save his own, contrary to everything he knew about the way the world works. We come to consider this Lord's Day, how the Lord Jesus, His life and ministry and teaching, interacted with and interplayed with the way we know the world works. Galatians 4 at verse 4, Paul tells us, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Therefore, Christ was meant to be subject to the way the world works, even in the concrete ordinances and judgments of the Mosaic law. Isn't that amazing that our Lord Jesus was subject to what He has freed us from? He was subject to the rudiments of the world in law keeping. And He was subject to it so that He might free us from being enslaved in bondage to it. He was subject to the way the world works in its moral dimension. That is, the imposition of law keeping for righteousness. Obey God to please Him. Disobey and suffer the consequences. And He kept the law of God perfectly, didn't He? He was the only man who ever lived who satisfied completely all the demands of the law of God, and therefore ought not to have been subject, should he, to the judgment of death. Of all men, the Lord Jesus most should have been happy if he had been in our place, would have been happy to be subject to the way the world worked, for he never did any sin or broke any commandment, and therefore he was not subject to death. And yet he was submitted himself to all of that so that he might rescue and redeem us from it, set us free from it. What condescension, what meekness that the Creator should subject himself in the body of human flesh to the rudiments of the world so that he might release his people who trust in him from bondage to it. What love, what mercy he showed. But though subject to the way the world works, yet in his life and ministry and teaching, Christ shows us that he meant to overthrow the way the world works. His conception, of course, was a miraculous one. Remember in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, that Gabriel came and told Mary, "Fear not, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, what is the problem with this? Mary puts her finger on the problem, doesn't she? She says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" We all know the process by which a child is conceived. That's the way the world works. But Gabriel was telling her that it wasn't going to work that way. She was going to conceive a child, but she didn't have a husband. How could this be? Interesting, isn't it, that she picked up on that nitty-gritty practical problem. Notice she missed the other problem. So what was the other problem that is bound up in what the angel said? "He'll rule over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there'll be no end." Her son was to live forever and rule forever. That's not the way the world works either, is it? But she was more focused on the practical problem of the way the world worked. How was she going to have a son when she didn't have a husband? And of course, Gabriel's answer was, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So this was the fulfillment of the promise of the prophecy made of Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. I shall call his name Emmanuel," that is, being interpreted, "God with us." So Gabriel's answer was that Christ's conception was to be a miracle, a thing of the work of the Holy Ghost, and not according to the way the world works. Notice this, the power of the Spirit of God is often involved when things go contrary to the way the world works. If you read the Old Testament, you'll often find that when the prophets were about to perform some miracle, the Scripture will say they were then filled with the Holy Ghost. Oftentimes there's a connection between the Holy Ghost and the overruling of the way the world works. You think of conversion, you see. There's an example of something contrary to the way the world works. For we know that no person would ever believe upon the Lord Jesus by his own energy and his own will and his own methods. For we're in bondage to sin, aren't we? And we're dead. And we can't believe and we can't discern spiritual things. So every time a person is converted, every time a person is brought to Christ, that's an example of the working of the Holy Ghost in power to overturn the way the world works. Now Jesus was subject to the law, wasn't he? The way the world works in terms of spiritual things that required a manipulation of physical things and of physical acts in order to please God. But he was also subject, was he not, to the normal way the world works in all operations of life. Gravity operated on him just like it did on everybody else. And if he fell down, he would skin his knee. And he had to work to obtain food once he grew up and his parents weren't feeding him as an infant. He was circumcised. You see, this is an example of a twofold way in which he was subject to the way the world works. He was subject to the way the world works under the law that this physical act of pain had to be inflicted upon him that he might be perfectly obedient to the law. But also, it was a physical act that had a consequence. He was cut and he bled and he cried. So you see, in that act, he was subject to the way the world works in both physical and in a spiritual realm. He was subject to his parents under the law and in practicality, because after all, that is the way the world works until you get to a modern liberal society in which parents don't discipline their children. And by the time they're a certain age, they run off and do what they want. But in those days, children were subject to their parents. And he was subject to them both because the righteousness of God and the law required it, and no doubt because his parents would have required it had he not been compliant. No doubt he was taught in the schools that they had and taught by his father, and he worked with his father in the carpentry business. And the scriptures tell us he was hungry, and that he grew tired, and that he needed water to drink. You know, it's interesting if you think about it. We don't know to what extent the moral perfection of Jesus, that he was made under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet without sin, we don't know the extent to which he might have escaped some of the things about the way the world works because he complied with the requirements and wasn't subject to the judgments that the rudiments of the world imposed upon him. It may very well be that his obedience spared him certain griefs about the way the world operates, because we really don't know what it would be like to live in this physical world if Adam hadn't fallen, do we? We don't know. Would he have fallen and scraped his knee? We don't know. Would he have caught colds or other illnesses? Did he inherit a flawed physical body or a perfect physical body like Adam had? Did he ever make errors or mistakes? I suppose one of the trivial things we can find out when we get to heaven, and I guess it'll probably have to wait for a couple hundred million years before it rises to the importance of all the things we want to know first, was, did the Lord Jesus ever cut off a piece of wood too short? Did he ever make errors in judgment? Or was his mind perfect because he was without sin? I don't know the answer to those things. But we know that the scriptures imply that when he was taken out to be crucified, that he fell or stumbled or collapsed under the weight of the cross. And another person had to be shanghaied to carry the cross behind the Savior to Calvary. And importantly, he suffered in every way the world works against the sins of those that were around him. After all, it was because of the sin of Israel and the way the world works that Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so the Lord Jesus was introduced into the world under that dictatorship, that tyranny, that occupation of Israel by a hated foreign rule. And no doubt his family and his friends grew sick and died even, and his loved ones were buried. And he wept before their graves. Now, Jesus worked great miracles in his ministry, every one of which was contrary to the way the world works. That's why they're called miracles. If there's a natural explanation, then they're not miraculous acts of a powerful God. And he did this under the power of the Holy Ghost. And we spoke about this extensively several months ago, that the Lord Jesus' miracles were done by the power of the Holy Ghost and at the direction of the Father, who sent him to work the work which he was perfect and obedient to complete in every way. But have you ever noticed that he didn't use this power from on high to personally escape the way the world works? He made food for thousands. But there's no record that he ever made any food for himself, did he? He healed the sick every single instance of which is an exercise in overthrow, subjection, subjugation, overturning of the way the world operates. But he didn't do it, did he, to raise money or obtain power or to raise a crowd. Remember how often he would try to depart from the crowds. He was no Benny Hinn. Leave it at that. But consider the temptation of Christ. He was led by the Holy Ghost. It says he went in the power of the Holy Ghost into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what were two of the temptations the devil offered to him? Two of the three temptations, at least, were temptations for the Lord to use that power that he would use on so many occasions to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to feed the poor and the hungry, to use that power for his own personal benefit. You remember what the devil said in Luke chapter 4 at verse 2? He was hungry after he had fasted 40 days. The devil said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread." Now this was something that the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Holy Ghost, was perfectly capable of doing. And in other circumstances, he might well have done so. But notice that he refuses to do it for his own benefit. The Lord Jesus didn't use that power that he had from the Holy Ghost, didn't use it to escape from the way the world works, to moderate the harshness of it, that he might go free of it, even for a moment, did he? And then the second example, the third actually of the temptations, was that he should throw himself down off the temple because after all, God had promised the angels would bear him up. The devil said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from this pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." So you see, the devil was saying, you can just defy gravity and all that danger. The way the world works need not be cruel to you, because you have this power. You can command that you'll be able to do those kind of reckless things for your own personal enjoyment and amusement, and nothing bad will happen. My point is, the Lord Jesus was tempted to use that power to personally escape the way the world works, to break free of it himself personally in his own body, and he refused to do it. So it would have been a sin in every case. The Lord Jesus showed throughout his ministry his complete mastery over everything about the way the world works. There was nothing really in the scope of things, in the spread of all the aspects of how the world operates, that the Lord Jesus didn't demonstrate it in some fundamental way that he had power over and control over and could overturn, according to his word. Not only did he manifest this over all these sicknesses, but he did it also over nature itself. You remember the incident of the little boat where the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." And when they had sent away the multitude in Mark 4 at verse 36, they took him even as he was in the ship, but there was also with him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat on the ship so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, saying to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't do that in order to save himself. He didn't need saving. He wasn't afraid of the wind and the sea. He was asleep on a pillow. Don't you love the fact that he was asleep, but he used a pillow? See, that was just a little teeny-weeny way in which the way the world worked, he was subject to. He wanted a soft place to lay his head. This is one of the little things we do to accommodate the hardness and the cruelty of the way the world works. We try to construct a bed with a pillow to lie upon, to give us rest. And the Lord Jesus was subject even to the littlest thing. But to save his friends and the people he loved, and to drive away their fear and to demonstrate His power over the way the world works. He rebukes the sea and the wind and says to them to be still, and there is a great calm. And what did they say? What manner of man is this? But even the wind and the sea obey Him. So He had the mastery over the bodies and the souls of men and over disease and over hunger. But He also had mastery over the elements and those things which no man had ever conceived could be controlled or could be made subject to the will of man. The Lord Jesus demonstrated that He had that power over the way the world works. Of course, the most amazing power that He had was over death itself. Remember, He went to raise Jairus' daughter. He told the people that she wasn't dead, just asleep, and they laughed him to scorn. You see the extent to which the Lord Jesus showed His power by the Holy Ghost to completely overturn the way the world works, and even its cruelest and most final power over men, that He should express it so, that to the Savior raising the dead, it's like waking a sleeping child. You look at how many times in the Scriptures the Lord Jesus, the Father, whoever manifests this supreme power over death by describing it as sleep. He said the same thing about Lazarus, didn't He? Paul the Apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, said the same thing about those who are asleep in Jesus. Will God bring with them at the resurrection? To the Lord Jesus, raising the dead was like waking a sleeping child. But ever in the benefit of others and to glorify His Father, that He would only overturn the way the world works when there was no help and no hope otherwise. He fed the 5,000 with food done by a miracle because He knew they couldn't make it home safely without being fed. You remember He said, "This people will faint. They're far away. They can't make it." So He fed them. But when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, what does Jesus say to her parents? "Give the child something to eat." He didn't overthrow the way the world works when it works in an innocent way, or when it works in a way that is within the power of His people to operate under. He only fed people when they were in desperate straits and when no man could offer relief. You know, the raising of Lazarus is another example. It was contrary to the way the world worked that you should command a dead man to come up out of a grave, wasn't it? And yet He told Martha that He is the resurrection and the life. Not in the future sometime, but now. The Lord Jesus is resurrection power. And He has the power to raise who He will from the grave. And He will raise up all His people from the grave in the last day. But He instructed Martha that now He is the power of the resurrection of life. But you ever notice that while He commanded Lazarus to come forth and while He raised him from the grave, He told them to roll away the stone, didn't He? That was something they could do. He told them when Lazarus came forth, "Loose him and let him go." You see how with laser accuracy the Lord Jesus overthrows the way the world works at precisely the point where man is hopeless and helpless and subject to bondage. And He only acted to overturn the way the world works when men were bound and destroyed by it, when it was cruel and all hope was lost. Christ's teaching showed that He intended to rescue men from the way the world worked by constantly urging them to believe His Word and the power of God to overthrow bondage to the rudiments of the world. You remember what He taught Nicodemus? He said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot see the kingdom of God. How could it be that the kingdom can't be seen with physical eyes by a live person walking around? It can only be seen by eyes that have been born again by the Spirit. And my point is, in these examples of Christ's teaching, is that He is constantly telling His people that the way the world works is not going to be the way He's going to operate. It's not going to be the regime under which His people are going to operate when He saves them. And the first example that I mention here is this matter of being able to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. It's not going to be by physical processes. It's not going to be by an act of the will of unregenerate man. Well, this is what all the people thought, didn't they? They thought that a Messiah would come and they would all rise up and follow after Him and He would save them politically. It was just going to be a concrete, mechanical, physical thing. It was going to be in accord with the way the world works. But Jesus teaches over and over again that no, the salvation He has to bring, the salvation He's working to achieve for His people, is always contrary to the way the world works and overthrows it whenever it is in conflict. The Spirit regenerates secretly in a way that brings life in a way that is not possible for human eyes to perceive. In verses 6 through 8 of John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered, said unto them, how can these things be? You see, they're totally contrary to his experience of the way the world operates. But then that's the Lord Jesus' point, isn't it? And then there's his teaching about spiritual water to the woman at the well. Remember, she comes to draw water, and he says, if you knew who you were speaking to in John chapter 4, you'd ask of me, and I would give you living water. And you'd never thirst again. The water that you draw, you'll thirst again for. But the water that I give you will spring up in you a well of water unto everlasting life. He's describing some sort of spiritual power for life that is totally alien to what she thinks. Because you see, the way the world works is you're thirsty and you have to drink water and you have to go find water and you have to go lift the water out of the well. And if there's not a well, you have to dig the well. And these are all concrete things that are the reality of our lives. We take water for granted, but in many places of the world, they still have to fight for it and struggle for it. And here this woman is used to the daily grind of the way the world operates to get the water. And Jesus is talking about spiritual life and spiritual water that He implants that is a well of water, and it's from Him as a gift. You see, the life, the water of life that we receive from Jesus operates the opposite or contrary to the way the world works. We don't have to work for the water of life that Jesus gives. And it never runs out, and we don't have to go back and dig for it anymore and find another source and heist up jugs of it on ropes from deep down and work and work and labor. No, it's free. It's a gift of God to us. And of course, she can't break loose from the paradigm of the way water in the world that she lives in works. She says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. You see how oftentimes the theme will be that the teaching of Christ in these matters is something that the poor people can't wrap their minds around. And then there's the teaching about defilement of unclean things. And the law was very clear. And the Jewish people had to be particular about not eating various things that were unclean. And you remember the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 15, at verse 10, He called the multitude, said to them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Well, that was opposite of what they had been taught about the law of God and about what it took to please God. And Jesus said later on in explanation, are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not understand that whatever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth go forth from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. They puzzled over this because it seemed to be contrary to what they'd been taught about the way the world works, about the rudiments of the law. Or consider Christ's teaching about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. He said, a little child, a person who receives the gospel like a little child. What? They must have thought. I mean, everybody knows that you need great warriors and mighty men who are competent with the sword, or wise men who are competent to administer the great functions of the kingdom and blah, blah, blah. And they all, of course, aspired to be those men, the disciples and the apostles did. And now here he is coming along and telling them that except ye be converted and become as little children, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now whoever heard of a great king and potentate who was so solicitous to some unknown, unnamed child? Why, they trampled over those people. They killed all kinds of women and children and never had a second thought about it. What importance was a little child to a great king or a great kingdom? No importance at all according to the way the world worked. And now Jesus overturns it all on its head, doesn't he? See, what he's really saying here is your greatness and your power and your adulthood and your skills and your knowledge and your strength, those don't have anything to do with your acceptability in the kingdom of God. What has to do with your acceptability in the kingdom of God is that you come by faith, not bringing with yourself all of your qualities and attributes, but that you just be simple and helpless and trusting in the power of the Lord Jesus. And this isn't the way the world works. But to the weak and the helpless and the sinner, it is a glorious tonic and text, isn't it? That Christ received sinful men, not the righteous, not the self-righteous. That He receives the people who can't save themselves, not the people who think they have something to contribute to the kingdom of God. And then the teaching of the greatest works that men must work to work the work of God. You remember in John 6 at verse 28, they say unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, that's no work at all. Nothing happens in the real world just based on people believing stuff. The way the world works isn't manipulated by faith. It's manipulated by action, by doing. By doing or not doing. By obeying or not obeying. By manipulating solid material things. But here the Lord Jesus says the greatest work is to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the one whom the Father has sent. Then, of course, there is that teaching on the bread of life. To seek after Christ who will give you true life and not after physical bread. All of man's existence is based on the seeking after physical bread for life. How can you just set that aside, overthrow it, and say to come to the Lord Jesus, He's the true bread of life. And then His teaching on everlasting life in the same chapter. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. How contrary to the way the world works. But you see, the Lord Jesus is teaching these people, trying to teach them, but their eyes are blind and their hearts are dull. And He's going to overthrow the way the world works. Salvation isn't going to be by law-keeping for righteousness. It's going to be by faith in the promise of life from the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the teaching about His sacrifice. In John 6 at verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, this is absolutely obscene in the minds of these people. Forget about all the cannibalistic interpretations that they might have had. You see, they failed to grasp the true sense of the teaching, which is that the Lord Jesus is going to lay down His life as a sacrifice. And in dying, in the delivering up of His body and of His blood, there would be life for those who trusted in Him. But even if you understand that, it's contrary to the way the world works. Nobody dead can save anybody. You need a man with power and might in order to bring salvation to a people. How can his offering himself up as a sacrifice do anybody any good? Everyone knows you have to obey God and keep the law and then you'll escape judgment. This man says that it'll be his body and blood offered in place of his people by which you'll receive everlasting life. And I think most curious, most unexpected, most glorious about the Lord Jesus and His life and His interaction with the rudiments of the world is the way in which He went to the cross to die in our place. Because as I said before, of all people, the Lord Jesus should have benefited from the way the world works in moral and spiritual things. Because it should have spared Him, shouldn't it? He should have been the one to get off free because He had broken no law. He had perfectly obeyed the will of His Father and the commandments. He was without sin. He was due everlasting life according to the way the world works. And no wonder He said in John 10, no man can take my life from me. This is why. Because according to the way the world works, He was being without sin. Death couldn't touch Him. No man could destroy Him. This was what He had from His Father. It's what all of us have from God. It's what Adam and Eve had and squandered and blew away. And all we have to do to have everlasting life is just be perfect and keep God's law completely and follow after the way the world works without fault and without any error whatsoever. We can be justified by the keeping of the law, can't we? Well, no, we can't because we can't keep it. But He kept it so no man could take His life from Him. If anybody could be satisfied for Himself with the way the world works, it was Jesus. And yet, the whole point of Him coming here was to overthrow it all and set free His people from the way the world worked, because it wasn't that He needed to obtain everlasting life according to the way the world works. He needed to obtain it for His people who were destroyed and judged by the rudiments of the world. He took upon Himself the way the world works, the judgment for sin of His people whom He would redeem. You see how He grabbed a hold of the operation of the law and of sin and of justice, and where it would destroy His people because of their sin, He placed Himself under it in their place. He substituted Himself in the cruel claws of the way the world works against poor, helpless sinners. Our sins were laid on Him, and by facing down the inexorable justice of the operation of the rudiments of the world against sin, by being made sin for us at Calvary, He broke the power of the justice of it all. He overthrew for us who trusted in Him by suffering it all in our place. The Scriptures tell us that He came into this world that He might taste death for every man. You know, Hebrews chapter 2 in one sense is a description of how the Lord Jesus came down and interposed Himself into the machinations of the justice of the way the world operates and of the law of sin and death and of the requirement of perfect obedience and a penalty of death for failure to comply. But how the Lord Jesus was given a body and came into this world in order to interpose Himself into that machine of death that he might rescue his people. And we read those glorious words of Hebrews 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, the bondage that we're all subject to is the sure and certain knowledge that the way the world works will crush us in the end, because we cannot escape our sins and the consequences of it. But the Lord Jesus submitted himself to that operation in our place and broke us free from it. That he maneuvered himself into the maw of the cruelty of all this because of our sins, so that he might forever set us free from it. No wonder Paul is incredulous that the Galatians would reseek the bondage to what Christ overthrew, the elements of the world, the way it operates, against poor sinners. For he had already proved, hadn't he, that Christ broke the power of judgment for sin, which is the way it all works. In Galatians 3 at verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then again in Galatians 4 at verse 3, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." By subjecting himself to the way the world works in the judgment of disobedience against God in our place, and under our sin laid on him, he set us free from it. This marvelous overthrow, this marvelous frustration of all the way the world works by our Lord Jesus, culminating in his sacrifice at Calvary, is so well put, I think, by that poet Samuel Gandy, whose song we love to sing, "By Weakness and Defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down." You see how he inverts and subverts and overthrows the normal, cruel way the world works. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. What a glorious liberty the Lord Jesus has bought for us by coming into this world in human flesh, being made like his poor brethren whom he would rescue, being brought under subjection to the way the world works, and furthermore taking on himself the justice of it all that should have been wrought against us, and exhausting it and breaking it of all its power forever by taking on himself the judgment that it imposed against sin. And now we're free. We're completely free from it by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we come this Lord's Day to celebrate this great liberty which Christ has wrought for us at Calvary, in which he broke and overturned the cruel way the world works against poor sinners who trust in his sacrifice and offering for sin. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. First, for the bread that pictures his body broken for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you for your Son, whom you were well pleased, and for that body that you gave him that was subjected to the cruelty of the judgment for sin on our behalf, that he interposed it between us and your wrath, which we should have received for our sin and for our disobedience and unbelief. He bore it in our place. He sheltered us from it. He shielded us from it. He hid us from it. And He received all those blows that we should have received. And all that judgment of the way the world operates that should have ground us up. He bore it in our place and broke it completely. And we rejoice in His victory over it. And that He has set us free from the operation of the law of sin and death. We've put our trust in Him. We thank You for the work of the Holy Ghost in each of our hearts to draw us unto Christ. And we thank You for this bread that He left us here to feast upon and to glory over. A picture of that body, made like our body, that was broken for us on the cross. And that exhausted all the wrath that we should have received. We thank You that it was broken for us. We thank You He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we rejoice in what He's done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures say after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned. His lips with grace o'erflow. Number 93.